Well, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We are reading from Acts chapter 21 and verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 21. So as Paul was about to go into the barracks, he said to the tribe... Sorry, I started the wrong... No, that is the right verse. Never mind. 21 verses 37. I'll get it right eventually. As Paul was about to go into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when he was, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priests and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, and the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And this is how you are to wait: rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approved and watched over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Heavenly Father, we just come to you and ask that you would give Chris the words to say in the proclamation of your word, Father. We thank you for your scripture, Lord, and how you've preserved it throughout the ages for us today, and to read it, to hear it. And Father, now give us ears that truly hear and a heart that would understand your word. I pray that you would give words to Chris to speak it accurately and truthfully, to admonish and to encourage us, to build us up, Father, that through the preaching, through the reading and proclamation of your word, Father, that we as your body, as your church, would be purified before you. In your holy and your precious name, we ask these things. Amen.
Technology. Oh, it does work. Wow. I think I'll go with this guy instead. Things just don't seem very green on this little guy.
How's this? This work? Does it work? Yeah? Work well enough? Everyone hear me? Perfect. Technology. I've told you before, I was born 100 or so years late. I can't answer for Providence. It's just the way he got about bringing me into this world at this time. But I still like my yellow pads. I could do without all of this stuff. But nevertheless, here we are. And we have a very important text this morning to take on. And so this morning we come to Paul's retelling of events that changed his life. And so we've already read this in Acts chapter 9, and now we'll read again. We read again in Acts chapter 22. We will read it one more time in Acts chapter 26. But Paul is making it clear that we understand something about his life, and I think it's worth our paying attention to. What we're seeing in this passage might be summarized something like this. It's a long reading. So children particularly can get the whole picture like this. Paul is saying something like this. He's saying to those zealous Jews who have led to his arrest, and he's saying something like this to them. He's saying, brothers, I once was just like you, but something happened to me. And that something that happened to me is the only reason I am still not just like you. All right, that's the big picture of what Paul is saying as he witnesses or testifies to the gospel of God's grace. And this morning now, as we investigate this passage in Acts chapter 22, we see Paul again now telling us about these events, and we're going to take this passage in two parts. This week, we're looking at Paul's emphasis of his testimony, and the emphasis, as I said, is I'm not like you anymore, but I once was. His message is not to tell them what he's done, and his message is not to tell them what they should do necessarily. First, he wants them to understand what God has done. And so that's the emphasis of this first week. Now, the facts surrounding the events that God was doing in this person's life, in Saul's life, they are very important. What he was doing, where he was, all the details around this unexpected encounter with God, they are all very important for us, and so we must speak about them this morning. Next week, we'll look again at this passage. We'll see and focus our attention on verse 10. Paul was brought into a new life by God's initiating powerful grace. And he was immediately appointed to a particular way of life. That's verse 10. He was called to be a witness for God of to everyone of what he has seen and heard. That's verse 15. That's what he's appointed to. And so what we see in Paul is that Paul was given this introduction to the life that God has appointed him to. Ananias brings that message to him. And I think here in Acts 22, we're seeing him do the very thing that he was appointed for. He is bearing witness for God of everything that he has seen and everything that he has heard. And we will look at that with more detail next week. And so this morning we turn our attention to this life-changing event in the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. This is a man that we're very familiar with. We have looked through the book of Acts now for 21 complete chapters. We have seen a bit of his character. We've got to know a bit of his personality, his drive. And we've seen again and again that everything that Paul accomplished, he accomplished it because of this moment in time. Something radically changed in him. That's what we're looking at this morning. So let me remind you that the specific details of Paul's conversion are not really all that important to us. They are important to the story. We'll look at them. But let me remind you again, as I did back in chapter 9, there are some common principles here that are true of every conversion. Every conversion to Christianity has some of these principles and elements. So don't get all taken up in the details that were unique to himself, as yours are unique to you, but rather let's focus our attention on those things that are common, not the dramatic events, but those certain elements which are common and vital to everyone who has been converted by the power of God. I think there are some things, these common things that Paul probably has in mind in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, when he wrote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul saw himself an example, or basic principles at work in this conversion story that are true for all of those who will be born again. And that is really what we're looking at in this passage. All right, then, we turn now to the details, and we find Paul is in Jerusalem. He is actively being arrested right now in the scene that we've just read. He is being arrested because of false accusations brought against him by unbelieving Jews who, remember, last week followed him from Asia for no other reason except to cause trouble. And they do. And these men have incited the crowds around Jerusalem against Paul with these accusations. So let's remember. We looked at this last week, but let's remember. Chapter 21, verse 28. "This is the man," they said, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people," that's the Jews, "against the law," the one given by Moses, "and against this place," that is, either Zion, the holy city, or the temple itself. And then it tells us in verses 30 through 31, "Then all of the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Now the centurion, thinking that Paul must have been one of the assassins that have recently caused a stir, a man from Egypt, the centurion goes into the crowd thinking that he's one of these men, binds him with two chains, takes him away from the mob because of their violent intentions towards him, and that's the reason that Paul has an opportunity to speak at all. It was the intervention of this centurion binding him in chains, thinking that he was a assassin from Egypt, that Paul then has the opportunity at the top of the steps to speak to the crowd, this violent mob. And Paul asks for permission. "Can I speak to them?" This is not a picture of a person like myself who just thinks if they just understood more information, everything would work out. This is a man who's taking seriously that this man was appointed for one purpose, and that is to bear witness of everything that he has seen and everything that he has heard for the glory of God alone. And so at the top of the steps, as he's being led out into the barracks, Paul asks for permission to speak. And he gives to us what I would organize this morning in terms of five essential first principles of Christianity. Five essential first principles. The first principle: all conversions point back to a former life. All conversions point back to a former life. Conversion creates a new starting point in time, in a person's life. Things can easily be reckoned in that person as they look back over time. They can be easily reckoned as happening before this event and then things that happen after that life-changing event. That's just a principle of conversion. There was a former life and there's a new life. And the distinction is fairly clear. In Paul's case, he looks back over nearly three decades and he recalls what life was like apart from Christ. Now, we've seen on other occasions, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul lays that out for us as well. He shows us, this is what I was, this is what I am because of Christ. This is the essence, or this is essential, it's vital to Christian conversion. There's a former life, a time when the old life was being lived, and a time when the new life began to reign and rule in that person's heart. So like them, those that he's speaking to, Paul was once a very zealous Jew. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1:14, he tells us that he was a rising star. He says of himself that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age, among his own people, so extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. He was zealous, just like they are zealous. And while he was a Jew, he was not only filled with zeal, but he also was aware of some aspects of Christianity. He was not unfamiliar with it. In fact, when Stephen gave his defense of Christianity by tracing the promises of God through the ancestries that Paul shared, he was deaf to the argument that Stephen was giving on that day. But he was understanding how Christians make sense of that Jewish history. But Paul was standing there. Verse 20 tells us he stood there. He gave approval to it. He watched over the garments of those who killed him. He was glad that that was happening. He wanted to squash this new movement. That was him. That was zeal. He was a man of great zeal. He was zealous. His zeal led to self-justified actions against these Christians. He saw it was his duty on his watch as a Pharisee, an aspiring young man who had lots of zeal, lots of knowledge, lots of determination. And he saw that on his watch, his duty was to squash this movement at all costs. And so in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 3, it tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. It wasn't enough to speak out publicly. He went into their homes and found them. He was zealous. He understood them, and he believed them to be very wrong. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 opens with these words that Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Here in chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted, he says, as his own confession, I persecuted the way to the death. I was binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And in that same vein, he gets a little more detail in chapter 26, verse 10 and 11. He says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, not just arrested, not just persecuted, but when I went and got them and they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme and listen to this. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. My friends, that's zeal. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But that was then. This is not only what Paul used to do, it is who Paul used to be. The first principle of conversion is that it always follows a life that is distinguishable from itself as conversion and the former life. It's distinguishable. The converted person is one who can always look back upon a time when they were very different than they are now. Different desires, different goals, different values. They can look back at a time when they had a different heart, dictating their actions, dictating their motives, dictating their beliefs. And this is true of Paul. And it's true of everyone who has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the question already for us, every one of us, is, do you know anything about this? Does that describe your life? Do you have a former life? Even if you've been raised in the church your whole life, do you remember when the Word of God was meaningless to you? Do you remember a time when you were bored out of your mind when you gathered together? The gathering was a bore, and your heart simply did not care about the things that you now cherish. If you were raised in the church, do you remember a time when you were unconcerned about everything that everyone around you seemed to be so concerned about? Do you remember a time when your arrogance made you completely unteachable? This is the first principle of conversion. It is the reality of a former life. It is true of everyone who's ever been born again. The life that is and the life that was. The person that now is, in distinction from the person that then was. Second principle of conversion, taught here in this passage, is that conversion is the result of a personal, supernatural encounter with God. A personal, supernatural encounter with God. Perhaps Paul had information that there was a large group of Christians gathering in Damascus. The text does not tell us, but somehow word got to him that they were there. He says himself he was persecuting the way in foreign cities. That's what he's doing here in this story. And so he went to the high priest and he went to the elders and he says, and they can all testify about this, that it's true. And he gained letters from them to the leaders of the synagogues in Damascus that would allow Paul to arrest the Christians and in that place and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. That's verse 5. And then he says, starting in verse 6, and as I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. What a scene. You see something very interesting in two sentences. The power of the life-changing grace of Christ is seen in two sentences. His ultimate authority, authority that when it speaks, people listen. The power of conviction, the power of convincing, it happens in moments, not through a process of arguments. It happens in moments. Christ speaks, and human beings are convinced in a moment. It is personal and it is supernatural. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was not the whole company that the risen Christ spoke to with convincing and convicting grace. It was to an individual within a group. He said to him, Saul, Saul. He said, in essence, I know who you are and I know what you're doing. He called him out from among the rank and file of those that were on their way to Damascus, all doing the same thing, and he focuses attention on one. There is a divine spotlight from heaven, and it shines on one person. Saul, Saul. This is very specific. It's not general. It is not casual. It's very formal. It wasn't vague. It wasn't something that happened in such a way that later Paul could have said in his own mind, well, I think I was just being weird. I think it was hot. I remember it being hot. No, no, no. God was not unclear. He was not vague. And the mystery of conversion is precisely at this point. The whole congregation hears the word of God being spoken and preached and proclaimed. The good news of the gospel is being proclaimed to a whole group of people, a whole people, like the company of men traveling to Damascus. And yet, under and around and on top of that word that everyone else is hearing, there is a word that is containing the voice of Christ himself. And time stands still in the soul of the one who hears, because you've just been called out by name and you know it. That's the way God continues to bring about conversions among the people that live in a fallen world, who could never see the glory of Christ or give any care whatsoever to his glory. In the midst of a group of people, he speaks, and when he does, the power of two sentences to convict and convince is not comparable to any other power human beings can ever know. Conversion's personal. And though it has immediate and lasting effects within a group of people known as the church, conversion is personal summons. It is an effectual call upon the heart and the soul. It says, rise up. It says, take notice. It says, follow me. John 6:44, Jesus is talking about this kind of thing. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what you're seeing here in Acts 22 is what it looks like for a persecutor of the church to be drawn. And I want you to notice it's not subtle. And I want you to notice there's more in tune or in common with something violent than there is something soft and fluffy. Conversion is, the gospel is, the power of God unto salvation. This is what the Father's drawing of a persecutor looks like. It is personal and it is supernatural. At a time when a great light was already high in the sky, he said it was the noonday sun. He says, even though there was already that great light in the air, a great light suddenly shone on that particular day. And it cast its gaze around them in such a powerful way. It was an unmistakable light. It was brighter than the sun. It was something that stood out to him. He knew he was in trouble. Because a voice came out of that, and it said something directly to him. It called him by name. It was an encounter with God. And when human beings have an encounter with God, they know something is going on in them. They look around, they see things are different. They begin to hear things that they've always heard but never heard. They begin to see things they've always seen but never seen. That's what happens. It's an encounter with God. It happens in a similar way that this took place. What happened to Paul in a moment may take months, may take years in some cases. It may be that you've been a church attender for many decades and you hear the same old thing. It doesn't do anything. And then all of a sudden it does something, and you know that it did something. You are not unaware of what God is doing in your life. You may have been unaware at the moment he started doing it, but sooner or later you look back and you say, look, there was a previous me. There was a previous disinterest. There was a former time in my life. You begin to take notice that something's changing, something's happening. God is doing something in your life. Things are different. Things are stirred up. Things that you used to know that you knew, now you're questioning whether you really do know those things as you say you knew them. Because God is doing something. There's an encounter with God. And this is what's happening with Saul. One of the things that God does in this personal supernatural encounter with him is explained to us in Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, the psalmist says. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still, O earth, and know that I am God. One of the greatest sermons, or one of the greatest preachers, rather, I think ever, at least those that I've ever heard, his sermons still live. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is a fantastic preacher of the gospel. I am so thrilled that his sermons continue to fill our generation with truth. But as I listened to him back in Acts 9, he imagined Saul on his way to Damascus, and he was so full of himself and so confident of his own bias, so comfortable of his own hatred toward these Christians and his anger toward them. It was a justified anger. He depicted him as a man who was talking to himself all the way. Oh, I'll show them. I'm going to put this thing down. He imagined himself talking to himself about it all, displaying his arrogance, just laying it out open for anyone who was humble enough to hear it as what it, or for what it was. And he was glad in what he was grossly mistaken about. But then in a moment, he was silent. Be still and know that I am God, the psalm says. And in a moment, that happened in his conversion. His eyes were open, and then he began to see that he was before something of the greatest power he'd ever known. Something intimidating. Something very fearful. People spend their lives going to church. They never get an idea that God is one who is particularly fearsome. We've talked about so many times the biggest problem in America, the biggest problem in the world, the biggest problem in every human life is not the things they do wrong so much as it is that God is holy and they are not. But in a moment, in conversion, in a personal, supernatural encounter with God, your eyes are open and you begin to see, I am not all that and a bag of chips. But there is something that is, that I've never seen before. That's what happened to this man. I am Jesus, the voice said, who you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And this arrogant man's mouth was silenced. Be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. Something in this man was made deeply right within his soul. Something got corrected, turned right side up inside this man's soul. And he began to see things and hear things and understand things immediately that he was completely exempt from. Previously, he heard the voice of Christ and it was convincing. No proof, no evidences, no need for introductions or appeal to his authority. Jesus spoke and that man's soul was made right. And when it was, he understood that he was in the midst of a light that was at, if it was anything, it was intimidating. That's a human before God. That's every prophet that you read about before God. It is a frightening thing for an angel to come into earth and meet with a human being. It is more frightful for a human being to stand before the presence of God. And in a moment, they understand, this is God. After all these centuries, the gospel is being preached. My friends, too many people still consider Christian conversion as nothing like this. Far less supernatural, I would argue, is the basic opinion of those who live in our day. It's something more akin to agreement than it is supernatural, personal encounter with God. And I would be okay with the definition of agreement, so long as it means something like Jonah, who was suddenly agreeable to God. If that's what we mean by agreement, then I would say that's an okay word, but that's not the way we usually think of the word, so I would suggest that we use the words personal, supernatural, encounter with God. The third principle is that conversion is the result of a personal, supernatural encounter with yourself. Personal and supernatural. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look, Saul must have been shocked to learn that he was persecuting the risen Christ, who was behind the great light. Because he thought he was simply persecuting a band of Christians. What a moment of self-understanding. You are persecuting me. I am in the power of the great light, and I could squash you like a grape. That's an encounter with God. There's something about God's holiness and bigness that begins to fill a heart immediately when they've encountered God. God is not, for those who have encountered Him, God is not like a chum or a buddy sitting at the bar chewing on pretzels with you. God is high and lifted up in that moment, and you know that you are in a very vulnerable place. That's what conversion looks like. And it is a convincing and convicting encounter with God and with yourself. I am Jesus, verse 8, whom you are persecuting. And suddenly, Saul's eyes were opened to see himself as God saw him. And he became acquainted with himself in ways he had never taken seriously before. Saul has come face to face with the great lie of his life. The very things that he had reasons for, had excuses for, could easily justify in his life, all of that was removed. And now God has brought him face to face with the sinfulness of them all. While he was breathing threats against the church, now every one of those threats, spoken or spoken inside his own soul, now stands as evidence against him. And there is nowhere to escape. The accumulation of his entire life has been nothing but offensive to God personally. And whether he can articulate that or not, that's the reality of this moment with God. It is every bit as what of what David wrote to us in Psalm 51, a man who is guilty of adultery and guilty of arranging a murder with a very faithful friend of his. And yet in the end, when that pressure of God's Spirit comes upon his heart, he confesses, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All of a sudden, in the midst of that light, it becomes very, very clear that my life is really before Him and nobody else. And everything in my life has been doing nothing for me except moving me closer and closer to the just judgment that awaits me. And in that moment, in that light, Paul comes to understand something about himself. He is undone. And he is doomed. Christian conversion always brings this kind of guilty self-awareness in a heart. Because conversion is not an encounter with an idea. It is an encounter with the living God. Some of you here have tried everything in your power. I did it myself. 19 years of my life, I was trying to get away. Running from Him was what I did every day. Apart from any event that I took place, I look back now and I say, what was the whole purpose of my life when I was 18 and 19 years old? And I can say to you, the whole purpose of every day was to stay away from God. Great story of Deborah Rapond. I love that story, Deborah. Years sitting in the church. Earplugs in her ears. Because the only thing that mattered to her on any given day, like the rest, is that I am running from Him. But then something happened. And all of a sudden, you can't believe you are like that. All the things you said, all the things you did, the things that you desired to do, it all of a sudden becomes clear to you. And you see it in a way you never saw it before. Clearly, the way you see it now, and you didn't see it then, was that I am culpable, I am responsible, and I'm in a bad way. Once I was free from guilt, and then in a moment, I'm convinced and convicted of that guilt. That's conversion. Now, I assume, from what I read, that Saul was not fazed whatsoever by everything that Stephen had said. But now, in a moment, he is deeply fazed. Same truth, different moment. Encounter with truth didn't touch him. Encounter with God changed him. A divine impression has been made upon his hardened heart, and he will never, ever recover from that. This is how the Bible is speaking about conversion. Friends, have you been convicted like that? Have you been convinced like this? Are you still being convinced like this? Do you live in that balance between your embarrassment of what you were and rejoicing in who God has made you to be? Is there some tension in your life? Because it's got to be there. And I am about to say some very difficult words for some. But my friends, if you don't know anything about these things, I would have no reason to assume that you have been converted. Conversion is a supernatural and personal encounter with yourself. God sees you, and you know what he sees you to be like. Your eyes are open. The fourth principle, conversion provokes a response. Conversion is a supernatural encounter with God. It's an encounter that leads to a deep and desperate response. What shall I do, Lord? Verse 10. It's like the response of the jailer, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? It is not the kind of encounter that simply you just keep living life the same way. There is a need for change. There is a need for something to happen. There is a person who all of a sudden understands, I can't go on this way. Something's got to change. I need some help from somewhere. These men have been driven to the place where they are considering the true nature of what it means to change. These are the words of men who have been deeply impressed by something outside of themselves, deeply convinced that they must be something other than they are. And they come to the end and they're asking the question, what in the world do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, were the words of Paul. Here Ananias is said to have told Paul, rise and be baptized. Take on the mark of repentance and hope. In other words, conversion is not the convincing of the mind that your life isn't perfect. It's being convinced so deeply in your soul that your soul cries out to God in willing surrender to him. It just simply says, you got me. A soul in agony of its own condition before a holy God cries out in a hopeful desperation that the God who has encountered him has come to him for reasons other than to destroy him. That soul that responds to the conviction and the convincing of God's Spirit is the soul that says to God, I'm guilty. What do I do? The fifth principle, conversion is something that God initiates. The bright light left Saul blinded. And so he went down to Damascus, heading there with great power, and he entered into that city being held by the hand of those who could not understand the voice that he heard. They saw the light. The rest of it seemed kind of foolish to them, I'm sure. And Ananias said to Saul, the God of your fathers appointed you to know his will. He's explaining the situation. This is what happened to you. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. At the end of time, there will be a host of hosts, myriad and myriads of those standing before the throne of God and having experienced this same encounter with God. But here, Ananias has said, oh, brother Saul, something unique has happened to you. The Lord himself has appointed you the privilege and opportunity to know his will and to hear his voice and live. Powerful. And this is, I think, what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is reason for us to understand that it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not because of you that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. He initiated your salvation. He made you alive when you were happy to be dead. God sought this man out. God brings this man to his knees in surrender. But Christianity is not only a work of the will. All the obligations of the Christian faith are not satisfied when someone bows the knee to Christ. Conversion is not only the change of the mind, but a radical change of heart that leads to a change of mind. It is a deep change of heart. The soul is made right so that you can see that you need Christ, so that you can see that you're a sinner, so that you can move yourself toward Christ and not away from Him and looking for grace and not despising it anymore. It's the person come almost instantaneously confessing our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens because you who are dead become alive and you who are in darkness come into light. The problem with the human race is we like our darkness. I can only speak for myself, but I can tell you with all honesty, I did not mind all that much my life of sin and destruction. But God was more merciful than I deserved. And for whatever reasons the whole counsel of His wisdom might dictate at a later day, He chose to bring me out of darkness into light. By His grace, and in that moment, I encountered both Him and me. I loved what I saw, and I deeply hated what I saw in myself. As a Pharisee, Paul would have thought that all of religion boiled down to doing what's right. And my friends, that silly lie is still among us. In our generation, that is still true, but in our generation, many Christians would also contend that Christianity is chiefly about being nice, and that God is pleased by our efforts to be nice to people. But my friends, nice is just another clever tactic to say you're saved by your works. And my friends, you are not. You are saved by grace that confronts you, that calls you out, that convinces you and convicts you, that turns you from darkness into light, one that opens up your eyes to see glory and opens up your heart so that you can see yourself as you really am, a condemned sinner under God's justified wrath against you. That's why we're saved by grace. Michael Lawrence, in his helpful little book called Conversion, points to John chapter 3, that episode, that famous episode of Nicodemus, and who was a Pharisee, and Jesus himself. And it says, the text says, this man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when one has an encounter with God, whose purpose is to convert that man, he not only sees the kingdom of God, but he sees that God, the king, is against him. But unless you're born again, unless something happens to you, you can't even see the kingdom." And Nicodemus, troubled by these words, verse 4 said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Do you hear what he just said? You do not control your conversion. He does. It's like the wind. You see the effects of the power of God working in a people, but you can't control that thing. You cannot control God. You cannot limit His grace. Unless you are made new, you are not new. And you can change your mind and you can change some habits, but if He doesn't change your heart, you are still in darkness, regardless of how well we have learned to play the game in light. Conversion is not an agreement that you need to be nice. It is not a commitment to be nicer. Oh, my friends, it's much more than that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with some pretty clear assumptions. He assumes that whatever is at the root of Jesus' teaching, that he has the capability of doing it on his own. And Jesus immediately sets the record clear. No. No, to be part of the kingdom is like being affected by the wind, and you can't control the wind. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, much like an American evangelical, with all of his thinking on externals, on what I can do, and how I'm supposed to behave, what kind of husband I'm supposed to be. He's read all the books. He's still doing it. The only problem with his marriage is that she won't do her part. We all know that. I've talked to that guy. All of his focus is on externals. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a way of thinking that gives him reasons to boast, both in himself and to commend himself to others based on his ability to be nice to people. The way that Nicodemus is thinking dismisses a fundamental need for something to be changed inside of him. He comes to Jesus thinking that, if you'll allow me to use the term, that being a Christian doesn't include or necessitate a new heart, an encounter with God, a powerful moving of the Spirit of God in him. Friends, in the church, we can undermine real conversion and confuse entire generations of people by being vague on this subject. Because sometimes in our teaching about conversion, we really do make it seem and appear like being nice is really all that's required. Paul did not pick himself up out of the dirt on that day and, dusting himself off, say something to the group around him, something like, "Well, I've just learned a valuable lesson. I need to be a lot nicer to some people." My friends, that is not what's happening here. No, he picked himself up, no doubt grateful for life itself, and he realized he has a problem so big and so significant that anything short of God's work for him and in him will not suffice to fix it. Conversion is a work of God in the heart. It is the implanting of a new life. It is the disposition that is brand new inside the soul. It is foreign, but it feels like home. It's the very thing that you are made for, but you've lived your whole life running from it. It's a foreign presence, but it feels like something familiar. It's not scary. It's not frightening. It's home. John Stott said, "The new birth is a deep, inward, radical change brought about by the Spirit in our human personality, by which we receive a new heart and a new life, and we become a new creation." Oh, church, do not dare. Don't dare. Don't. I double dog dare you to be clear about conversion and stop teaching the children that if they just be nice, they'd be Christians. How about if they were just Christians, they might find it easier to be nice? It's imperative, parents, that we hold the right view of conversion before our children. And our children who are sleepy, and our children who are unmoved, and our children who are unresponsive, like our friends and our coworkers, need the gospel. Not just a rule. I wonder, and you've heard me wonder out loud with you before, have we forgotten Have we forsaken our hope that God is still in the business of changing lives? And he doesn't change those lives through teaching of the law, but rather the unleashing of radical life-changing grace. The kind of grace that silences your excuses and reasons that you have for rejecting him. It's an encounter with an authority over you that you simply cannot explain. It humbles you. It grabs your attention. It exposes you to the depths of despair. And far better degrees of hope begin to muster within you. It is a new birth, a new start. It's a new life. Immediately you can see there was a former life and now there's something new. It is a work of God that leads you to repentance and faith, sometimes instantaneously. This is conversion. It's God's arrest of a soul. It's his trial and its condemnation all happen instantaneously. And the full disclosure to the heart of God's amazing grace takes place right then. It is not something you do. It is something God does. Paul did nothing. It is something done to you. Christianity is supernatural religion. Remember that great quote from B.B. Warfield? Christianity, if it's anything, is supernatural. You have a supernatural God who gives a supernatural word, and the preachers preach a supernatural message that brings a supernatural life, that fills you with that supernatural life and energizes you for a life in his glory. And so I ask you, church, is this the way you understand conversion? Because this and this alone is the power of God to redirect your life. Have you given up hope in this message? Have you given up hope as you pray for your loved ones? Have you given up this hope as you pray for your coworkers and your neighbors? Have you given up the hope that God can change a heart that doesn't necessarily want to be changed? Because I think it's a good time for us to repent that we have almost given up our hope that God changes hearts like his. But he still does it. He does it today. And I know he's speaking to some of you, even this very hour, in the midst of a big group of people, many of whom are saying, I remember, I remember, I remember. And some of you are saying, I just got that. I didn't understand that. I've heard that a million times. I didn't get it. I don't think I've ever heard that before. That's like the wind. And so I ask you to consider your own heart. I ask you to consider your own experience with God. Is there a former you? Is there a new you? Is there a hope for him to do what only he can do? The Apostle Paul was a man, one of millions, who have been humbled to the core of his existence. Everything in his life was then evidence against him, and he stood before a God who had every reason to squash him. And if it were not for the amazing grace poured out to him in that moment, he would have suffocated under the pressure of the reality of his own sins against God. But God didn't come to him in that moment just to expose. He came to change. My friends, the hope of the gospel going forward is not that you're so smart and wonderful in your presentation. Sunday school this morning, we went over the presentation. That's a good thing to do. But in the midst of that presentation, a bright light occurs in the hearts of some individuals who say, I get it. That's what empowers a church to keep proclaiming. I don't know where you all are with the reality of the risen Christ, but I suspect some have been hiding more than you've been living in the reality of that encounter. Elders will be up in the front this morning. I want you to come. I want you to talk with them. I want you to do business with God. Do not leave here this morning the way you came if you've come in darkness pretending to be in light. Will you stand? Father, I thank you that you are a supernatural God, and that Christianity is a religion of power of God unto salvation for those who would believe. Father, I thank you that you do a work in our hearts that's so real and life-changing that there's always a time to look back and say, I remember times when I wasn't that excited about Christ. I remember times when I wasn't very troubled about being excited about Christ. And now, regardless of my perfection in that, our hearts are deeply bothered by our own inconsistencies. My God, I pray that you push this truth down into our hearts and allow us again to take great hope in the power that you possess through this message to change lives and give people who are dead new life. That's our prayer today, God. Set our hearts on that firm foundation, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. And that your spirit is like the wind. You are doing your work. It is sovereign and powerful. And it is gracious. Be with this people, God. Challenge our hearts, O Lord, to take great hope in your life-changing grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I can't think of a better way to respond to this message than to worship God for his mercy in our lives. God is merciful. And if you don't understand God's mercy and you want to know, ask. Like Pastor Chris said, there will be elders up here who you can talk with. But let's worship.